Hello, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we're in the second week of our Advent series, The God Who Is, and we'll be looking at what is contained in a name and the deep meanings found in the name of God, especially the name of Jesus, the name of the one who is in constant pursuit of his people, his good creation, the name of the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promises for his people, the name that signifies and provides us with our new identity, nature, and purpose, the name that offers us the hope of true salvation, and the name of the God who entered our brokenness that he might make us whole. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as Hannah Colt shares her message entitled, The God Who Is Named.
Well, good morning, church. I am equally thrilled to be here and equally as excited about the Christmas season. It is such a joy to be sharing with you during what we as the church celebrate as Advent, the arrival of Jesus. And it's so exciting to think there are churches around the world this morning gathering and doing this same thing, opening up the story of Jesus coming into our world. And this series is so special to talk about the God who is with us. If you didn't hear Richard's message last week, please listen to it. If you already heard it, I encourage you, listen to it again. He shared this beautiful truth about what it means that God is with us, that it changes everything for us. We're going to be looking next week with Jordan at the God who is promised, and Char sharing about the God who is salvation. Of course, that is the underpinning of everything that we're talking about. And I get the joy to talk to you about the God who is named. And it's so special to pause our Christmas traditions, to come together and to say, let's remember why we celebrate Christmas, to take a moment in this awe and this wonder. And I am going to read with you this morning the whole of Matthew chapter 1. Yes, all of the names in there. Because we are, after all, talking about the God who is named, who took on a personal and human name. And I think it's so special that God cares about the names that are in this story that has preceded God coming in earth as a baby. So I invite you to stand with me and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And I am going to read this for you today. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 more from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 more from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you came as a baby. You took on flesh. You took on brokenness. You entered into our messy world, that you came and you brought us salvation, not only from our sin, Lord, but you brought us salvation for a purpose. We thank you that your name means salvation, that God saves. We ask that you would illuminate this in our heart, that your Holy Spirit would show us what this means for us today. And as we gather as the church, Lord, I just pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be only the words from you, that we would be able to see more of you today, Jesus. And we ask this in your holy and precious name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for reading all of Matthew 1 with me. There are in that three separate sets of 14 generations, if you caught that. That's 42 generations, 42 names of people who capture the biblical story that came before this moment that Jesus came. It captures stories of hope and longing. It captures stories of scandal. It captures the moments that covenants were made with God's people. It also includes in this list of people who established the covenants, people who broke the covenants. There is expected names, the patriarchal forefathers, kings. There's very much unexpected name. There's Gentiles. There's women. There's five women named. That is incredibly uncommon in a list of genealogies. There are adulterers. I mean, Matthew kind of calls out David for his adultery with Uriah's wife. Even in there, he gets named. There is so many stories here in this line, and you may have been taking them all in, thinking of Bible stories. Maybe you were a little bit bored. I'm so sorry if you were. But these names capture so much. For us today, a name is primarily a way of identification. My name is Hannah. And if you say, "Where's Hannah?" around here, you might get asked, "Which Hannah?" There's a few, so we have to identify a little bit further. You know, you might know me by my family name. You might know me by my married name. A few of you might know my middle name. I need that full name to book a ticket, to be identified, to get on an airplane, to fly somewhere. I have to give my name to be identified in a coffee shop. You might look up someone's name on social media. We use names to identify people, to know who it is that we are talking about. But in the ancient Near East, in this time, in the biblical time and in scriptures, a name meant so much more. John Walton puts it this way in his book on the Old Testament. It says, "In the ancient world, a name was not merely a label. It was a revelation. It was a revelation of the essence, identity, and destiny of the person or deity who bore it. Naming was an act of defining and establishing a person's role, character, and significance in the cosmos." So to know a name was to know a person. To truly understand who it is and to know God's name is to know who God is. And I think in our time, we might ask or get asked the question, is there a God? And at this time, that would not have been the question. The question would have been, which God are you talking about? And I think for us today and for the people of the biblical times, it is equally important to know who it is that we're talking about when we talk about God. When we say God came and took on a name, who is this God that we are talking about? And I think the biblical narrative really reveals who God is. It shows us his identity again and again in the way he revealed his names, in the way he met with his people, the way he gave them names, changed their names. And as Walton suggests, it means so much. It talks about nature and character. It talks about purpose, presence, authority. It talks about destiny and identity. And so as we look at what God has revealed about himself in these things, we know his nature and character. If we read the Bible, we see he has revealed this. He even says and describes himself at one point. In Exodus 34, God describes himself in this way. He says, I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious. I'm a God slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is how God reveals himself. And the psalmist affirms it. They say, yes, we know this God to be true. That's in Psalm 103. And this revelation of God's nature and character, he reveals through many names. He gives many names to his people. Some even his people give to him. And we are in the spring, the men's and women's community. We are going to be talking about the names of God. I am so excited about it. I cannot wait to talk to you more about it. We're going to spend time with 9 of the names, where in the Bible, we have almost 150 revelations of who God is through different names, through different ways that he reveals himself, different attributes. And there's boundless. I mean, we could talk about it for hours, but this nature and character that God reveals, he also reveals his purpose. He gave his purpose to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to form a people. And through those people, I'm going to bring blessing, redemption, restoration to all of the nations. And God reinforces this to Abraham when he changes his name. His name was originally Abram. It was exalted father. And he says, you are now Abraham, the father of a multitude. And his wife, Sarah, she was originally Sarai, which means princess. And he changes her name to Sarah, the mother of nations. And their new names declare God's intended future for them, the purposes that he has for them. Galatians 3:8 tells us that scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles even by their faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. This is beautiful. I mean, we talk about how a name brings presence. Again, go listen to Richard's message on this. I have nothing more I can add to it. The presence that comes with Emmanuel, God with us, and the way that changes everything, and that it was 2,000 years deep in history. The name of God, it brings authority. We see that God gave his name Yahweh to Moses. I am who I am. I be who I be. And he told him it is with this name that he could then stand before Pharaoh with authority and say, let my people go. It is the same authority under Yahweh that he could go to God's people and say, Yahweh sends me to say, freedom is here. That is the authority that the name of God brought. The name of God reveals destiny. He included his name with his people. He gave them his name. And in return, he's also identifiable by his people. He was called often throughout the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, I am going to bring your future to my future. We're going to this place together. And he renames Jacob, heel catcher, to be Israel. One who wrestles with God, because Jacob did wrestle with God, but it also spoke of the destiny of the people of Israel. They also indeed did wrestle with God, But he told them in Exodus 19, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people of God were given this name in the same passage in Numbers 6:22, the same area where we read our benediction from each week in our gatherings. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them.'" This was God's destiny. He put his name on a people and he said, "I want to be with you. I want to bring blessing and I want to use you to bless." And in this very same verse, we see how even in the Old Testament, God gave his people identity through his name. Simultaneously, God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is known back, this identifying thing that we talked about. And as we begin to understand that God's name brings so much more than just an identifier, it brings all of these characteristics, his nature to light. It brings his presence. It brings his authority. It brings his power. And it brings his purposes for his people. And God was not just known by one name. He had faithfully shown them many titles, many ways that he was present, many facets to his character and nature. But the Yahweh name, the personal name, the I am that I am, I be who I be, it reveals in that I am existent, I am present, and I am consistent. I'm not gonna change. And we see that no matter how many times Israel was inconsistent, God remained consistent. He brought his presence again and again. He moved with them in a cloud, stayed with them in a fire. He brought his presence to Moses on the top of Sinai, and he said, "I am here with you." And salvation did indeed come from the name of Yahweh. When Moses brought it into Egypt, they did indeed receive their salvation from slavery, from the sin that was done to them. But this was not the end of the salvation that God desired to bring for his people or through his people. And we see that in the beginning in creation, God is introduced as Elohim, which means creator God or almighty God. And Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he pairs this Elohim with Yahweh, the personal name of God that was revealed, to say, "Though I am the almighty creator God, I am your personal God. I'm Lord God." And we know that this beautiful creation story where God walks with humanity and creates with him, he says, "I'm gonna give you the authority to name all of creation. I've breathed life into you." It gets interrupted and it falls apart. But we know the corruption that happens is not just Adam and Eve messing up. We've all messed up. We've all had this corruption in our heart. And Tim Keller puts it this way in his book, Hidden Christmas, that according to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and our desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. And this is a true of the evil corruption that we see in the world. Anything evil stems from the self-centeredness, the self-desire. And it has happened since the garden, since the very beginning. But God did not say, "You have messed this up. You broke the system I created. I'm gonna leave you to your own devices. You made this mess, you clean it up." No, he instead says, "I am going to walk with you." He revealed himself to be present in that broken place with the name of Yahweh, to be consistent, to be existent. I am here. And I could truly spend this whole morning talking to you about the names of God and the way he revealed himself to his people in history, but I will save that for the spring when we get into it with the men and the women. But the main reason I'm not going to talk to you about it the whole morning is because that's not what Matthew did. He didn't say, let me tell you all the names of God and all the ways that he revealed himself through his names. He said, I'm going to give you 42 names, 42 generations of brokenness. And as you read this list, you see that God is saying, this Savior is coming from sinners, and he's coming for sinners. And in the name of Jesus, the God who is salvation will save. It is a beautiful thing to see. And I think I want to get lost in these juicy stories of the history of the people and what they reveal. And there is much to be seen there. But it is important to note that the people of this time would have recognized these names. The people that Matthew is writing to would see this role of names differently to the way that we see them today. I mean, they would see them and know the history. They would know the promises. They would know the covenants. They would know that these were the ones that God promised. And in similar to maybe a Taylor Swift fan who can say, I saw that she liked a post from 13 years ago and it relates to this pop culture reference and that means a new album is coming. And I'm like, I don't see it. But they know. You know, or you're in a theater with Marvel fans and a name is mentioned that references back to a spin-off series that's in the comic books and people start applauding. They know something big is coming. And this is the way this names would be read to them. It's like a hype-up song. It's the greatest walk-on song of history. Jesus is coming. And they see this. They would know this is the promised Messiah. The angel comes. He's ready to proclaim it. He grabs Joseph and he says, this is the one. It's the one you've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. And he will save his people. I'm going to give you the name that tells you that. You're going to guard that name. You are going to give the name of Jesus to your son, for he will save his people from their sins. And for Joseph and for the people of Israel, this is an announcement of the fulfillment of Abraham's hope. It is the fulfillment of David's throne, of Israel's longing, of the ancient promise from 2,000 years ago. And as we saw, this is not just good news for them. And I think it's so significant that this genealogy starts with Abraham. Because Abraham received the promise from God in Genesis 12. It says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. The original promise that Israel has been waiting on for 42 generations is not just for them. It is for all people. And God reaffirmed it to Abraham again and again. He tells him in Genesis 18, this is for all people, all nations. He reminds his people in Exodus 19 that they're to be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation to mediate between the nations and God, to bring them to himself. And time again, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Zechariah, throughout the Psalms, it is prominent in Isaiah that this promise, this good news is for all people. It even spells it out in Isaiah 49:6 that I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So as we get to this Christmas story, not just the people of Israel are excited. This is for all nations. This is good news for everyone. That those under the oppressive rulers and corrupt systems, the heavy taxes and the weak false gods that Israel was indeed victim of, but it left the Gentile people no better off. Everyone is longing for a king that is righteous, humble, healing, forgiving, and saving. This desire for Messiah is a universal desire. So in this broken world, with its broken systems, with religious corruption, with political oppression, with an influx of immigrants and refugees, they are in need of peace talks, to be sure. This is the world that God came down into, that he stepped into, to the broken world that he had created, and he walks in it again, and he takes on a name, and he takes on the brokenness. And this sounds so familiar to me. Yes, the world that he stepped into. I mean, the things that they were living through, we are still living through very much today. But I think what's more familiar to me is what's happening with Israel. They know of the promises. They know of the hope. They know of the salvation. And they are meant to share it. And we today, as the church, we know what Christmas means. And the difference between us and the people of Israel is as we enter the Christmas season, we have millions of people singing Christmas songs with us. We have millions of people walking by mangers and knowing what that means. The revelation of God is here. And I think if we fully know what we're celebrating, if we fully know and understand Christmas, we can bring that hope. In the same way as Israel fully knew what the promise of Messiah meant, they could bring that hope. Their understanding of salvation had become skewed. It had become self-focused, as most things in life do. I mean, they're coming off of 400 years of exile. There has been silence as far as they're concerned from God. So when they hear Jesus is here, for he will save his people from their sins, they know they're in a self-inflicted exile. They are looking for home. They're looking for a place that they can call their own. They're being ruled by another government at this time. So they are looking for what Messiah can do about their situation. They had forgotten that the coming blessing was to be a blessing for all nations and all people. And we have that same hope today that this gospel story, this Christmas story is for all people. And as we understand Christmas, we get that full picture. Tim Keller points out that Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that song that truly I think everybody would sing along with and know, we get a full picture of the gospel. It says, Jesus as the everlasting Lord who from highest heaven comes down to be the offspring of a virgin's womb. And he's on a mission to see God and sinners reconciled. And he lays his glory by so that no more may die. That through an inward and spiritual regeneration that's so radical, humanity gets what's called a second birth. And I know not every Christmas carol teaches the gospel so succinctly. There's a lot of secular songs out there, and there's a lot of, you know, just fun Christmas movies that don't have this incredible gospel narrative in it. But Keller says to understand Christmas is to understand basic Christianity and the gospel. And this is what we have in front of us at Christmas time, this opportunity to understand it ourselves, to share it with others, because God didn't just come and take on name and pronouns and walk in flesh and say, I'm gonna fix everything that's broken. He didn't come and snap his fingers and say, new life, new world, nothing's wrong here anymore. But he stepped instead into the brokenness. He took on a name that meant, I am here to save you. Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves, God is salvation. And the name Yahweh is a name that was given to the people of Israel. And throughout the history and the writing of the Bible, some very pious scribes decided this name is too holy and too reverent to write or to say. And they made what is called a tetragrammaton, so that we would know YHWH, we would know the characters in Hebrew, but we would not know the name of God, that it would not be said. It was put in there as a reminder to say Adonai, Lord, instead. But when Jesus comes to earth, he took on an exact name, a human name, a name that would stay forever, the name Jesus that's meant to be repeated. He's saying, no, I am a personal God, and I am here to live into this brokenness. He didn't take on a name of ego, desire, or distance. Instead, he took on a name that was for us. It meant salvation for us. And like we're talking about, it's not just for us. It's not just for the initiated. The angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for Jesus saves, and the whole world is turned upside down. The God who had had the unspeakable name took on a name that is meant to be repeated. that at the name of Jesus, each and every one of us can find our salvation, that the lost can find a home. And the nations and the Gentiles are hearing something that's so new and so radical for them, that this is not a God who demands them to sacrifice themselves, but he is going to sacrifice himself. That this is a king who is not going to rule by violence, but he is going to heal the nations. That this is not a mystery cult that's promising a secret salvation, but this is a very true and public historical savior. That this is not the pantheon of warring gods they know that are divided, but this is a personal God, a singular God who brings peace through presence. And the name of Jesus reaffirms the nature and character of God that was revealed all through the Old Testament. All of the attributes we talked about, they're fulfilled in Jesus in a simple name that God saves. His nature and his character, the way he revealed himself as the Lord God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands, forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He didn't just say it. He said, I'm here to do it. This is my name. That he stepped into the brokenness, the bent over people, and he said, I am here to join you so that I can stand you back up. The purpose of God is revealed in the name of Jesus. The purpose of God is to save. God saves. The presence of God, Yahweh, his very nature, his presence, that he stepped into creation and made himself real, that he joins us in our humanity, and he says, I am going to give you the authority to claim the promises that have been given to you. Philippians 2:9 tells us that the name of Jesus is above every name. And Hebrews tells us that under the name of Jesus, we can walk boldly into the throne room of grace, that we can receive the mercy that is there for us, that we can find the grace to help us in our time of need. And these truths of God have always been and always will be, but in the name of Jesus, we have the authority to lay claim to them. The destiny of not only God, but his people is revealed in the name of Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will, not he wants to, not he could, not he might. It's a sure and true statement of not only our future, but our destiny, that our destiny is freedom and forgiveness, that it secures us a future. And it gives us a new identity. And how beautiful and simple is it that Jesus' identity is this: God saves. His name, we see the fullness of God. Everything that God has been revealing about himself throughout all of Scripture is wrapped up into a fragile and soft baby. And for us, as we choose to bear the name of God, we get to become his children. John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is not the kind people in your life that you call aunt and uncle because they're sort of like family. Or I have a dear friend I call Mama Sharon. She's taking care of me, but she's not my mom. This is God saying, you are now my children. You have the right to say, I am the daughter of Yahweh, the ever-present, always existing. I am who I am. I be who I be. The almighty creator God, that the fullness of God I get to come under as his child, and that he brings me salvation, and not just a salvation from slavery, from sin, that has saved his people from again and again and again, but God saves the sin that's been done to us, the sin that we have done to other people, the sin that is done all around us, the effects of sin, the boundaries of sin, and the brokenness in the world. Titus 2 tells us that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own and eager to do what's good. The salvation spurs on to good things. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We get to join God in the good plans that he has for his people. Not just a physical saving, but a worldwide redemption. And that every time we hear the name of Jesus, we are hearing the announcement, God saves, God has saved, and God will save. The existent, ever-present, I am that I am, exist in the name of Jesus. That God brought salvation to earth, not only to save us from sin, but to save us for redemption, for renewal, for participation in his mission. And I think it's important that we know salvation is not an escape plan. It is not to pull us out of this world, but to transform who we are within it. And that as transformed people of God, we get to bring transformation to the world that he loves. In the name of Jesus, we receive that salvation from sin, that once everything happens, that everything we do should flow from that place of salvation. That's not the end of the story. Being saved from our sins is the beginning of our story. That we get to say, I am forgiven so I can forgive others. And that as I forgive others, I can treat them as my neighbors, that I can love them as I should love my neighbors. And as forgiven, spirit-formed people, we get to step into the ancient mandate that Isaiah proclaimed, that we get to bring light into darkness, to proclaim freedom for captives, to bind up those that are brokenhearted, and to announce the favor and future that God has promised. This is the fullness of salvation, that God has not just saved us from sin, but he saved us into his good family, and he saved us for his mission to bring new life to this world. And I want to be clear that the message of Christmas is not that we are now able to put together a world of perfect unity and peace. The message of Christmas is the opposite, that God stepped down into the brokenness, into the chaos, into the mess of this world that could not put itself back together again. And he said, I will save you. If you call on my name, I will give you a new nature, a new character, a new purpose. I will bring you my presence. I will give you my authority. I will change your destiny and your very identity. And I'm going to invite you to bring heaven here on earth with me. The fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet in 9:2, that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. We are still living in this land of deep darkness, but Christmas is the dawning light. It has brought light in its fullness. Advent, the arrival of Jesus, it breaks like a dawn. And this dawning of light meant that the Son of God was going to empty himself. J.I. Packer puts it in this way. It's a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings so that they, through his poverty, might become truly rich. And the Christmas message is that there is hope for ruined humanity. There's hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. And the Christmas spirit ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. That so many Christians, however, go through the world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing the human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, they avert their eyes and pass by. This is not the Christmas spirit. Alas, there are many whose ambition in life seems limited. It's limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home, making a nice middle-class Christian friend, bringing up their children in a nice middle-class Christian way. And those who are in the sub-class sections of the community, either Christian or not, will leave them to get by themselves. The Christmas spirit, however, does not shine out of a Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, of spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, to give time, trouble, care, and concern, and to do good for others, and not just for their own friends, but in whatever way there seems a need. This is what salvation should spur us on to, not a comfort for ourselves. And I'll be honest, I live a very comfortable Orange County life. And yet I've often prayed for more for myself. I have looked for salvation from my problems. But the more I learn about Jesus, the God who took on a name and walked through every single thing that you and I could possibly walk through, that has felt every pain and burden, I begin to understand that he didn't just live these human experiences to be my guide through it, to get me out of it. But as I walk with him, I learn he has the true power of salvation, not to pull me out of my realities, but to change who I am as I go through them. That salvation would not be a pulling out, but a changing of everything that I am, to take on the same identity that Jesus had, to save. And I think so many times I want a salvation that would rob me from what true salvation is. And I have a really dear friend. We've been friends for about 15 years, and she has taught me so many things about God. She has walked with me through so much. She really, truly knows and loves God and has spurred me on in this way. And just about a year ago, she called me to let me know that she had been diagnosed with a very rare and aggressive type of brain tumor. It's not treatable. It's not fixable. There's no human answer to this. And I have prayed to God continuously for what I would see to be her salvation, to make her healthy and whole and to pull her out of this circumstance. And I truly still desire that for her today, but I just got to spend a week with her, to spend time in her life, to watch the way she loves and parents her four beautiful children, to watch the way that she partners with her husband, to watch the way that she's a neighbor, the way that she loves and contributes to her community. And I have seen that her salvation is not being freed from her reality, but that she is being transformed and bringing transformation even in her reality. And she talks with God in the most profoundly intimate ways. She has come to know that salvation for herself and for her kids is not just her physical presence forever, but that with her presence, that she can bring the joy and hope of eternal safety in the compassionate, gracious, loving God. And her hopes and fears that she looks God for certainly include a hope for physical healing, a fear that that won't happen. But she talked to me so much more about the people that she loves in her life, that she wants to be sure that they find their eternity in Christ, that they know this God who has a name, who loves them. That is what her mind is occupied by. And a very important thing to know about her is that she loves the Lord of the Rings. She has had a deep passion for it since she was about 9 years old. And she wants me to love Lord of the Rings the way that she does. And she introduced me to all of the movies, the extended editions. We got to sit on the couch and watch them, and we'd pause and we'd make popcorn and we'd talk about the way these stories reveal the beauty of a God who loves people, who loves friendship. the beauty of what God does in the journey. And when we were talking about Lord of the Rings and her horrible diagnosis, she shared with me a quote that happens in the book where Frodo, who has the weight of carrying the ring, says, "I wish it need not have happened in my life." And Gandalf says, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." And she is truly deciding each day what to do with the time that she has been given. I see her, and I see that she is walking in the way of true salvation. Because she told me on the very first day of her diagnosis that she knows whether here or in eternity, God will walk with her through every step of the way. That she knows Emmanuel, God with her. She knows that presence. She knows the God who is named, who is salvation, whose promises are not just for her today, but for eternity. She understands the promise doesn't mean being pulled out of her reality, but being able to live in her reality with hope and bring that hope. And it really has changed the way that I am reading the Christmas story. What is this good news that is for all people? And Greg Penior admits this when he is talking about Christmas. He says he realized that his own temptation to sentimentalize Christmas involved turning away from the messiness of his disenchanted adult life. But he says Christmas is, after all, the story of the Creator God entering into his creation, a creation marred by sin and weakness, but it is the story of a God who does not disdain this world. Despite its frailty, despite its ambiguities and messiness, that God, who became a helpless babe in a stable, entered into all of our human anxieties and confusions, and he redeemed them. He gave them a purpose. He gave a new identity. The name Jesus, God saves. It gives us the ability that whether we are walking in full certainty of our salvation, or we are weighed down with a burden of doubt and fear, that we have an invitation in the name of Jesus to see salvation from brokenness in an eternal way. That God saw the brokenness of humanity and he said, "I'm going into that. I'm gonna live with the brokenness. I'm gonna live with my broken people so that I can stand them back up, so that we can live into the brokenness with broken people in our broken realities." Dorothy Sayers captures the reality of humanity that God entered into when she says, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering, subject to sorrows and death, but he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine, for he has himself gone through the whole of the human experience. From trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and he died in disgrace, and he thought it well worthwhile. He came and he entered the realities that we face today, not as a genie saying, 'I will grant you 3 wishes,' or 'I'm gonna snap my fingers and the brokenness will be gone,' but that he didn't just take a rescue mission in and say, 'I got in, I got you out.' No, he said, 'I'm gonna take it one step further. I'm gonna go into the chaos. I'm gonna bear the weight of this human experience. I'm gonna walk with you in it. I have brought light that will illuminate your realities. It will change the way that you can walk through pain, sorrow, death. And I invite you to invite others to walk in this way, to replace deadened hearts, to give sight where there's blindness, to see the beauty of the world and say, 'I get to make beautiful things with beautiful people.'" And Jesus gave us a reminder of the meaning of his name. And I love how he did it. He did it with a meal. that in the last meal that Jesus had on earth as a human before his death, he invited his disciples to partake in the meal. We partake in this meal. We learn about it in Matthew 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And we gather every Sunday, and we come to the table for this time of communion to partake in this same meal. And we're gonna do it in just a moment. There's tables up here at the front. There's tables outside. There is elements for you to come and partake together. And whether you are coming to the table or you need the table brought to you, I want you to remember as you take the elements, the God who took on a name, who took on body and then gave his body, gave his blood as a sacrifice that all people could have salvation, that all people could take on his name, his presence, his promises. And that the bread reminds us of that Jesus who took on a body, that Jesus lived this entire human experience. And as you drink from the cup, remember that Jesus bore our broken sins, and through his blood and through his name, we have redemption. We have salvation within our brokenness, and we have salvation for a purpose, to share it and to walk with him, to be with him. So as the band leads in this time of worship, come to the table, take up the bread and the cup that represents the fulfillment of the name of Jesus, the God who saves. Take the elements in your own time. Talk to this God. Talk to Jesus who has a name. Remember his name. Call on the name of Jesus, for he will save you from your sins.